Cosgrove Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nivert. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Manowar Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nivert.
I'm going to be speaking this morning from Acts chapter 13. I've entitled the message, Paul's First Sermon. Now, this is not the first sermon Paul ever preached. We read in Acts chapter 9 that as soon as he was converted, straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now, Paul began preaching as soon as he was converted, but this is the first sermon where we have the actual content of his preaching. This entire message is recorded in Acts chapter 13, and this ought to get our careful attention. This is the man that God used more than any other man to expound his gospel. Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you've seen and what you have heard." Now, the way he and the other apostles preached the gospel is the way we ought to preach the gospel. Now, let me repeat that. The way the apostles preached the gospel, and we have recorded sermons in Acts chapter 16, where they were or the entire book of Acts, where they were preaching messages to men and women, the way they preached is the way we should preach the gospel. Now, in what is called preaching in our day, if you would ask the average person in Lexington, Kentucky, what is the way or how what should be focused on, what should be emphasized in a gospel message, I dare say most people would say the love of God for man. And they might even quote John 3:16, a verse I love, says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And someone might go to that verse of Scripture and say that's the most important verse of Scripture in the Bible. A lot of people do, and it is an important Scripture. They're all important. But they might take that verse of Scripture and say the emphasis is God's love for man. And when you begin there, you're really beginning with man and the love God has for him and the way He can help him. But did you know that if you read any of the apostles' sermons, not one time did they mention the love of God? Now, it is implied in the doctrine they preached, but not one time did they mention the love of God. They never said anything like, "God loves you, and Christ died for you." Their aim in preaching was for us to see our desperate condition and how we're in trouble and our great need of mercy and grace, our great need of the blood of Christ. As a matter of fact, a man does not have the right to even suspect that God loves him unless he believes the gospel, because the Scripture says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Somebody said, well, I thought God loved all men. Well, you don't get that from the Bible. He said, Esau have I hated, didn't he? And in hearing the gospel, in preaching the gospel, I don't want people to... Here's where I want to begin. I want them to see that they're in trouble. Not that God loves them, but they're in trouble. And they need God to do something for them. Now, in the preaching that goes on in our day, men almost feel, well, I guess they do feel, entitled to the love of God. Hearing God loves you, that's the main focus of preaching. And they think they're entitled to the love of God. And that comes from the false gospel that is preached. God loves all, Christ died for all, wants to save all, offers salvation to all, but it's up to you to take it. Now that is not what the Bible teaches, nor is it how the apostles preached. Now in this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 13, and like I said, this is Paul's first recorded sermon where we have the actual content of his preaching. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, I can almost see him doing that, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen carefully to what is being said. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Now he begins this message where every message ought to begin, God. God. Not man and the wonderful plan God has for their life and can do all these things for them. He begins with God, and he begins with the God of election. Now, he said the God of this people of Israel chose or elected our fathers. Now, the Bible is filled with the doctrine of election, and many people dismiss it by saying, well, that's just talking about God's choice of Israel. Well, God chose individuals. Yes, he chose Israel. And the choosing of Israel in the Old Testament is given to illustrate his choosing of all of his people before the foundation of the world. And if people think, well, it would be wrong for God to choose one, well, if that's and pass by another, well, then it would be wrong for God to choose Israel and pass by all the other nations. But he did. The God of election. That's a good place to begin when we preach the gospel. And that's how Paul began. And that doesn't surprise me because the first thing he heard Ananias say to him is, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Now, this God of election establishes two fundamental truths where we must begin. God is God. Not in name, but in action. He is absolutely sovereign, and he does according to his will. He chooses who he will save. He chooses all things because he's God. God is absolutely sovereign, in control of everything. Now, many people believe in what they call man's free will. Now, you can't believe in the God of the Bible and believe in free will. You've got a little God that man can control if you believe in free will. God is God. Now, this doesn't prove anything, but I think it's an interesting fact. Stephen Hawking, the physicist, when he was writing his book, A Brief History of Time, made this statement. If there is a God, there can be no such thing as free will. And that's true. If God is, there is no such thing as free will. Because God is God. He is in control of all things. This is the first thing the God of election establishes. God really is God. And secondly, it takes salvation out of the sinner's hands. We're in the hands of a sovereign God. It's up to Him as to whether or not we'll be saved. And it's only when you come to that place that you'll cry out for mercy, that you'll cry out for grace. You won't do it until you see He's not in your hands, you're in His. And your salvation is totally up to Him. You have no control. Now, this is who God is, this is who we are, and this is a great place to start in preaching the gospel. The God of election. I've heard people deal with election like, well, you need to be careful with election. You don't want to discourage and scare sinners. It ain't going to happen. This is who God is. And you won't worship any God but this God. And you won't cry for mercy to any God but this God. The God of election. Now, in the next several verses, he deals with events out of the Old Testament. In verse 17, he deals with the Exodus. In verse 18, he deals with the 40 years in the wilderness. And all of these deserve a sermon. But he's preaching from the Old Testament. In verse 19, he deals with what happened in Joshua when the seven nations were destroyed. And then in verse 20, he deals with the judges. Verse 21, he talks about Saul, Israel's desire for a king. And in verse 22, how God removed him and made David, the man after His own heart, king. And it was through this man's seed that God was going to provide the Christ. And then he talked about the preaching of John the Baptist. And I want to pick up reading once again in verse 26. Now, I'm not skipping those things. I just don't have time to deal with them this morning. But he made reference to those Old Testament events. And then he said in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent." Oh, I'm thankful the word of salvation is sent because I need a Savior. I need Him to save me. Now, he goes on to talk about the cross. I want to read verses 27 through 29. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not." They didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Really was. They thought He was a mere man. They even called Him an impostor and a deceiver. "Nor yet the voices of the prophets." They didn't know the meaning of the Scripture. Now, they could quote Scripture. They said they believed the Scripture, but they had no idea concerning what the Scripture meant. "They knew not the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning Him." Now, did you hear that? When they condemned Him, they were doing nothing less than fulfilling what the Scripture said they would do. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in Him, yet desired they Pilate that He should be slain." They couldn't prove any guilt in Him, but they hated Him. The natural man hates Jesus Christ. Now, they don't hate the false Christ that they can control, but the Christ of the Bible. The natural man, who you and I are by nature, hates. Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher." Now, this is a reminder to us that the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, was nothing but the fulfillment of God's purpose. Christ Jesus is called in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is the fulfilling of God's purpose. This is the way Peter began his message on Pentecost. He said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now remember this about the cross. This is God's eternal purpose. The reason He created the universe was for the cross. The reason He created man was for the cross. The reason He purposed the fall of Adam was for the cross. The cross is not God's plan B after Adam messed things up. It's His eternal purpose. the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on reading. After they'd fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Now, he died. And there's only one reason for death: sin. He took upon himself the sins of his people. They became his sins. He became guilty of the commission of them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin." Now, do you hear that? I don't grasp it, obviously, but I believe it. He, God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, God raised him from the dead, verse 31, and he was seen many days. Now, the reason God raised him from the dead is God satisfied with what he did. We're going to get more into that in a moment. But he was seen many days, 40 to be exact, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, the good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, that's talking about the promise of salvation, the promise of the Messiah. You remember how God said to Abraham, "In thee, in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And he was talking about the coming Messiah that was going to come through the seed of Abraham. Through this coming Messiah, every nation will be blessed. God will save the people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to sing his praises. Oh, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. We declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it's also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, this was written 1,000 years before the resurrection of Christ. Yet, he says, "this day." Now, he's not talking about a calendar day, although our Lord was raised on a calendar day. He's talking about the eternity of this thing of Christ being the only begotten Son. It's not so much an event of time, but a fact, irrespective of time. He's always the only begotten Son, and the believer's acceptance is always only in him because of his resurrection. "This day have I begotten thee." Now, in the next several verses, he dwells on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he did die, never went through the process of decay. Beginning in verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now to return to corruption, no more to return to corruption, he said, "On this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also, in another psalm, said, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 2 on the great day of Pentecost. "For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." He went through the process of decay. As soon as you die, you will start going through the process of decay. "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Now, he truly died, but he never went through the process of decay. His body never decayed during that 3 days that he was dead. Now, what's the point? The point is, the moment he died, God was completely satisfied with what he did. Now, I don't hear much emphasis on this in the preaching of our day. People talking about, when's the last time you heard a preacher dealing with the fact that he never went through the process of decay? Now, why did he never go through the process of decay? Complete satisfaction. Now, The Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, He, the Father, shall see the travail of His soul. You see, in His sufferings, He was actually giving life, like the travail of a woman. His sufferings is what brought forth spiritual life, what He did. Here's what the Father says. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Completely satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now let's talk for a moment about satisfaction. There is a place called hell, and hell is eternal. There's no annihilation. The Scriptures doesn't support anything like that. Hell is eternal. And if somebody thinks, well, how could a loving God make somebody burn eternally in hell? The only reason we ask that question is we don't really understand the evil of sin or the evil of our own natures. If we did, we wouldn't ask a question like that. But I realize people ask that question. Why is hell eternal? Hell is eternal because satisfaction can never be made for the enormity of the crime, the murder of the Son of God. He'd never say, He suffered enough. He suffered enough. That is why hell is eternal. But when Jesus Christ died, it wasn't a sinner like me or you dying. I love the way Paul says, Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. This is the eternal Son of God who never sinned. When He died, He suffered the full equivalent of an eternal hell. And God said, with regard to His death, I can ask no more. I'm satisfied. He made complete payment for sin. So much so that God Himself is satisfied. And He's satisfied with everybody in Him. Now that's the point of Him going through no decay. He completely satisfied the justice of God. He made it to where God is completely satisfied with every believer. As He is, 1 John 4:17, as He is. Well, how is He? Father satisfied with Him. As He is, so are we. The Father satisfied with every believer. As He is, so are we in this world. Now, let's go on reading. Verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, I love the way he says that through this man, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is my greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. I'm a sinner. What does that mean? I wish I could say this with the depth of feeling that I ought to say it with. But that means if I'm a sinner, I'm the one who commits the sins. And I cannot not sin. That's true of a sinner. I cannot. Well, I'm going to go 5 seconds without sinning. Can't do it. All I do is sin. You say, well, what are you doing? Listen, if I do it, it's sin. Because of who did it. All I do is sin. And it's all my fault. I can't blame God. I can't blame my mom and dad. I can't blame Adam. I can't blame my circumstances. My sin is all my fault. And truly, I can't look down my nose in judgment on anybody. I don't care how bad they are. They're not worse than me. And I have no claim on God. I have no claim on His mercy or His grace. I am a sinner. And what I need is the forgiveness of sins. Now look what he says. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached, is declared unto you, the forgiveness of sins, and by him, I love the carefulness of the apostle to give all the glory to Christ. By him, all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, by him, all that believe. What do believers do? They believe. And let me remind you of this fact. Believe doesn't mean you believe you're saved or you believe you're a Christian. Believe means you believe who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Son of David, the Son of Man. He's the God-man. And all he died for must be saved because of who he is. You're relying, all your eggs are in this basket, that when he said it is finished, all that was needed for your salvation was accomplished. By him, all that believe are justified. Now, that word justified means you're not guilty. That means you've never sinned. That means you've kept God's law perfectly. That means you've never done anything wrong and you've always done that which is right. You see, if you are a believer, the very obedience and righteousness and merits of Christ are your personal righteousness before God. Remember that scripture I've already quoted. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every believer is the very righteousness of God. That's what justification means. By him are all that believe are justified from all things. You know what that means? That means you're not going to have any skeletons in the closet to be raised back up on Judgment Day. You are completely justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You couldn't be saved by your works. It would be impossible. Now, Paul closes the message with this warning. Beware, therefore. You've just heard the gospel. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes a scripture from Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers. Anybody who doesn't believe the gospel despises and belittles the gospel. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now you've just heard the gospel. Beware lest you despise and belittle the gospel. God does not have mercy on that person who continues despising his gospel. May God give me and you grace to believe.
To receive a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to todd.nybert@gmail.com, or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.